Tonight's Bible study is going to be centered around the book of Job. I've divided it up into five parts. First part is the man Job. Second part is the spiritual man Job. Third part is the testing of Job. And then the fifth part is the five counselors of Job, or the application. Parts one through four are mapped out pretty well with some cross-references to help us understand some Bible verses. But what I don't have mapped out is part five. So I don't know what's going to happen when we get to part five. We might break out in revival, or we just might break out and get out of here. So whatever mess I leave, Brother Eddie will clean it up real well, I'm sure. But I do want to center around the book of Job. I do know, though, at the end, I know that at the end it's going to be geared towards heaven. I know that a deep appreciation is going to set in for this church and for the men of the past of this church and for us here in the present time, those of us that get to work with the youth. And whether or not you believe that you work with the youth, you know, we might use that phrase or give that kind of a position, those who work with youth. But believe it or not, I think all of the adults in here in some way work with the youth of this church. And whether or not you're a Sunday school teacher or a coach or you have an actual group of young people, every adult in here on a Wednesday night, every adult in here in some way influences the youth of our church. And so that's going to be where we're going to go and where we're going to find ourselves at the end. But first, let's have a Bible study about the man Job. And let's take a look and start in chapter number one. And I don't mind. I mean, some of your Bibles might have a map in the back, and if you want to see if I'm right or wrong, go for it. I don't know exactly where Uz was, doing a little bit of study, and we'll use some verses here and there. And so your hand is going to have to be in the book of Job, and your other hand is going to have to be ready to go to some other places here and there throughout the study. All right, so let's take a look at it. Job chapter 1 and verse number 1. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll get into it. The Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was a perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them." Now we'll get to a few more things out of that book in just a moment. But right away we're hit with the place where he lived. Where is Uz? I found another place where the word Uz is used, and so that rhymed, and I didn't mean for that to happen. But again, I work in the junior high, and you'll have to entertain me with those sort of things. Genesis 10. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10. And the first mention of Uz is mentioned in probably the most, to some, maybe the most boring chapter of the whole Bible. Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations. If you were to perhaps Google the Table of Nations and look for images of the Table of Nations, well, it probably would show you a globe. And on that globe, it would show you where all the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth eventually migrated to and went to. And some of their names were still used in the Old Testament days and some even in the New Testament days, those very people. So as you look at Genesis 10, and really starting in verse 1, skimming just down with your eyes, you come across verse 2, you have Japheth. Underneath of Japheth, you have all of those names and his sons, and you have the Greeks, and you have others that came out of Japheth. Then you get to verse number 6, then you get to Ham. And, of course, with Ham, you have his son Cush and Mizraim, who was the father of the Egyptians. And then, of course, Canaan. Canaan would be the one that would be cursed when Ham walked in on his father and made fun of his father to his two older brothers, Japheth and Shem, because of his father's condition. And because of that, Noah was able to prophetically put a curse on his grandson Canaan because of what Ham did. And that, of course, is at the end of chapter 9, I believe, or 8. However, we have Ham, and we have, in verse number 8, we have Cush, who begat Nimrod. And, of course, Nimrod was the builder of the Tower of Babel. And You get all the way down to verse 22 when you come across the man Shem. And of course, he's the father of anyone who is Semitic, father of the Semitics. And Shem, who did he have? Well, he had Elam. You run into the Elamites with the story of Abraham and Lot. And there were a group of Elamites that came over with a bunch of other people in chapter 12, I believe, and or 13 or so. And there's a huge battle called the Battle of the Kings or the Slaughter of the Kings, and the Elamites are involved with that. All right, but we're talking about Uz. If you look at verse 23. Shem had Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, immediately the first boy there, Uz. And so the land that Job was from was named after this particular boy, Uz, a boy of Aram, the grandson of Shem. Go to Lamentations chapter 4. In Lamentations 4, we find perhaps maybe the location of where Uz was. And so Lamentations chapter 4. And Lamentations is that hard one to find between Jeremiah. But Lamentations, or after Jeremiah. Lamentations 4. And we get sort of an idea of where the land of Uz was. And this isn't life-changing, I understand. But let's find out where possibly that was. Lamentations 4 and verse 21. If you're familiar with Esau and the Edomites, if you can picture where the Dead Sea is, and if you can go south east of the Dead Sea, that is where Edom is located. And of course, Esau is the father of the Edomites. And in chapter 4, verse 21, what do we see? The Bible says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of what? Uz." And so southeast of the Dead Sea, and sort of that location, some people put Uz up near Assyria. Some people put Uz sort of towards Saudi Arabia. If this is the Uz that Job is from, then that is down southeast of the Dead Sea. All right, let's go back to Job chapter 1. We found out his location. Now, what about some other information about Job? The man Job, first of all, he lived in the land of Uz. Secondly, he was the father of how many children? 10 children. Verse 2 says, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters." So he has the responsibility as a father of a father. He has a responsibility, obviously, as a husband there living in the land of Uz. Then we go down to verse 3, and we see his substance. He was the owner of 3,000 sheep. I'm sorry, 7,000 sheep. 7,000. So if you look to your left and look to your right, look in front of you, and if every one of these seats had a lamb in it, that's a lot of sheep, wouldn't you think? 7,000 sheep, all under your care and in your servant's care. 7,000 sheep. 3,000 camels. So let's push the sheep out of here. Let's usher in the camels. Ushers, please let the camels come in. And we could fit maybe, I don't know, 3-4 camels to every row. And I don't know if that would equal 3,000 camels. But if you look to your left and right, and you see camels everywhere, we'd fill this auditorium with the amount of camels, perhaps, that Job had. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses. So there again, look to your left and right. No, not in the junior high. We'll go there. 500 mules. 500 mules, and a very great substance. Then, of course, a great household. If you look at verse 3 again, his substance was also 7,000 sheep. At the end of verse 3, it says, "and a very great household." He had a family. He had employees. He had hundreds that depended on him, and he took care of hundreds as well. And then the fifth thing about the man Job is that he was the greatest, the Bible says there, if you look at the end of verse 3, the Bible says that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Sometimes in the Bible, the Eastern direction at times has a negative reputation. Let me show you one of those or two of those. If you go back to Genesis, and Genesis chapter 4, and of course in Genesis 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel, and some people think that Cain and Abel were twins. Whether or not they were, it doesn't matter. But some people think that Cain and Abel were twins. We have in verse 3, the Bible says, "In process of time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock. So we understand that Cain was a farmer, so to speak, and Abel was a shepherd. And the Bible says that there was a time where they came to offer a sacrifice to God. And when they offered that sacrifice to God, Abel did what he was supposed to do. He brought a lamb to the Lord, and the Bible says that the Lord accepted it. But then to Cain's offering, God had not respect, the Bible says. He had not respect to Cain's offering. Then we have a discussion between Cain and Abel. We have some deep disrespect from Cain to God Almighty. And it ends with Cain being a fugitive, a vagabond, just on the run his entire life. Now, if you look at verse number 16, thinking of the east, the Bible tells us, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." And so there you see it, sort of how the eastern direction sometimes in the Bible can have a negative reputation. Flip over just a couple chapters to chapter 13, and you'll see where the direction of the east is used also and kind of carries a negative reputation when dealing with the east. Genesis 13, at the beginning of it, we have an argument between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And Abraham takes Lot, his nephew, up to a mountain. They can overlook almost all or much of the land of Canaan from that particular mountain. He then tells him in verse number 8. Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Now here it is. He says, "Is not the whole land of before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now they are facing the eastern direction. And Abraham says, if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. In other words, if you go south, then I will go north. Or if you want the north, then I will go south. Now we see what Lot's decision was, if you look at verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan." So was that to the right or was that to the left? Well, the end of verse 11 says it was neither. Verse 11, the Bible says, "And Lot journeyed which direction?" The Bible says he journeyed east. He didn't choose one of the options that Abraham gave. Go to the right or left? Go to the left and I'll go right. But Lot lifted up his eyes, and boy, doesn't that remind you of the verse that there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. And the Bible is clear to say right here that Lot lifted up his eyes. He was not interested in what Abraham had to offer or Abraham's options. Go to the right or left. You take the choice. And Lot looked and went the other way. Which direction did he go again? He went to the east. Now let's go back to Job, chapter 1 again, and we find again that Job was the greatest, the Bible says, of all the men of the East. Some people would say that Job, you could liken him to the rich of the world of this day, and perhaps that would be correct, but not in the spiritual way. I mean, he was wealthy. The Bible says he was the greatest of all the men of the East, but that doesn't put him in the same category of all the men of the East, because now we come down to our second category, and that is the spiritual man Job. If you go back up now to verse number 1, the Bible tells us now about his spirituality, and this is where we find conviction. The Bible says there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, but that man was a perfect. The Bible says he was perfect. As a citizen of Uz, you couldn't find any dirt on Job. He was blameless, perhaps in the same way that a pastor is told to be blameless in the book of Timothy. Job was blameless. He was perfect as a citizen. No dirt on the man. The next thing, what does the Bible say? That's the next thing about Job, about his spirituality. The Bible says that he is what? Upright. As a father, he was what he taught his children. He was at home what he was abroad, and he was abroad what he was at home. And as a father, and you fathers relate, that is a challenge, but that is a goal, and that is what our children need, is for us to say one thing at home and say the same thing abroad. live one way at home and live the same way abroad. And Job was that man. He is the example of what it is to be that particular type of father. He was upright. So he was perfect. He was upright. What is the third characteristic about the spiritual man, Job? The Bible says that he feared God. So Job's number one customer was God. He had, again, camels to sell the skins of or the hair of for tents or for clothing. The sheep, of course, to be able to be sold for things. The wool, the skin. Oxen to be able to plow fields. In one of the later chapters of Job, you hear one verse, we won't go there, but one verse at the end of Job where Job talks about the amount of land that he had. And so he had great wealth, but his number one customer was God. Then the fourth spiritual quality of Job is what? He was perfect. He was upright. He feared God. And then what's the fourth one there that you see? The Bible said he eschewed evil. To eschew evil just simply means to turn the head. I have a five-year-old at home, and if dad wants to go this way and the five-year-old wants to go this way, well, sometimes I'll have my hand on his head, and I'll turn his head the direction that we're going. That's what the word eschewed means, to turn the head. And again, fathers, dads, men, that is a challenge. It is a challenge. And the Bible commands us. For number one, he tells us that Job was a man who, when something came across his sight, the Bible says that he turned the head. He was in the habit of turning the head, his physical eyes, but also the eyes in here, and the eyes within here. He was a man that turned the head. He eschewed evil. The men of the East, were not his standard. It was not the standard of those wicked, unsaved men as to how he built his business. His number one customer was God, and the Bible said that he eschewed evil. Go over now to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel mentions our man Job, and also mentions his spirituality. Ezekiel 14, we come across one or two verses where Ezekiel mentions this man, and actually it's God who mentions him. Ezekiel 14, and the book of Ezekiel and some of the events in the book of 2 Kings are happening simultaneously. And so as Ezekiel is writing these things, there are events that are happening also in Israel. And let's see. If you go down to verse number 14, chapter 14, verse 14, if we start in verse 12, the word of the Lord came again unto me to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. So there's no hope. There's no hope for this, for his people, because of what they have done. And the only three that would make it would be these three men. Verse 14, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. The only three men that would ever survive this would be Noah, Job, and Daniel. And I think they're mentioned again down in do you see them anywhere? Verse 20. Verse number 20, the Bible says, he kind of repeats it. In verse number 13, he talks about bread and food and famine, and those things will be cut off. Down in verse number 19, he talks about a pestilence that's going to be sent through his land. And again, he says, no one's going to make it. No one's going to make it out of this, except, verse 20, though who? Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So we also find out, when it comes to Job's spirituality, that he was a very righteous man. We kind of have the God's Mount Rushmore, so to speak, of those people, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now flip one more place about Job's spirituality, all the way over towards the back of the Bible, in the book of James. James chapter 5. And then we'll get into some applications. James chapter 5. So you found Philemon, Hebrews, and then James. In James 5, we have in verse number 10, James starting off with using the prophets as an example. And in verse 10, he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering." He says, "My brethren, fellow Christians, take for example the prophets and consider how they went through the suffering." Well, what type of suffering did the prophets go through? Well, I think you understand what Jesus said about the prophets when he was scolding his own people. He said, "Which of the prophets have you not killed?" The prophets were heard. They brought the word of God to God's people. God's people didn't want to hear it. They would rather hear something else. There's a story of Jeremiah walking in with a wooden yoke on his shoulders, kind of portraying God, what God's people would go through, hard bondage and slavery for the sins that they've committed. And someone tapped Jeremiah on the shoulder and said, "Give me that yoke." And he took that yoke and he said, "I just got a message from the Lord," and he broke that yoke. And he said, "The Lord just told me that we're not going to be in bondage." And Jeremiah was happy about it. He said, "The Lord do so." And then he walked out. And then the Bible says that the Lord tapped Jeremiah on the shoulder and said, "Go back in there. But before you go back in there, put what on your shoulder? A yoke of iron. For the man that told you that is not a prophet. He told you a lie. They don't want to hear what you have to say." And so he walked back in with the yoke of iron. And that just simply meant the punishment would be even worse than it would have been. And of course, that man was found out to be a false prophet and was killed. They didn't want to hear the prophets. And so James tells us, as Christians, number one, take my brethren, verse 10, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of what? Now we're on the subject of patience. And you've heard the phrase, the patience of Job, the patience of Job. That person has the patience of Job. Well, where do we get that phrase from? The next verse, verse 11. Behold, we count them what? Happy, which do what? Endure. Not happy that don't endure. Not happy that don't have problems. The Bible says, we count them happy, which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So let's go back to the book of Job. We also find out about Job that he was perfect, upright, he feared God, he eschewed evil, he was righteous, and the Bible says that he was also happy. Now, if you know the story of Job, it's hard to think of a man being that happy. So we're not talking about through the trials he went through. We're not talking about sort of a Mary Poppins type happy. We're talking he was a happy person. Through his struggles and through his trials, inwardly he was content with what the Lord gave him. Of course, there are places in Job where he complains, but the Bible tells us from the book of James that he was a happy person. All right, so that's the second part of it. Now, the third part is the testing. Let's get to that, the testing of Job. Would you look at the same chapter, chapter 1, and let's get down to verse number 13, and we'll go through this quickly. In verse number 13, we find out that there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house. And in verse 15, we have what group of people there? The Sabians. They stole all the oxen. They stole all the mules. They stole all the servants. Verse 16, what happens to Job? What comes down out of the sky? The Bible says fire of God came out of the sky and burnt up the what? Burnt up the sheep, and it burnt the servants, except for one servant. And that one servant was there telling Job what had just happened, just as that previous servant was telling Job about the Sabians stealing the oxen, the mules, and the servant. And as that second servant is explaining what had just happened, a third servant comes, and what does he say in verse 17? A group of people called the Chaldeans came, and what did they steal? They stole the camels. They stole the servants. And then, of course, the most devastating one, verse 19, a great wind came from the wilderness, rather, and smote the what? The four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men. And the Bible says that Job lost his children there. So the testings of Job, we went through them really quick, but the testings of Job, what was a time for Job, a time of trial. But where did it come from? Well, we also have a spiritual testing. We have the outward testing. We had the a physical testing, but there was also a spiritual testing that Job had no idea about. He did not know that at the beginning of verse number 6 of chapter 1, as you see it, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that Satan came also among them." So it seems that the devil has access to heaven at times, and what does he do? Well, he accuses you and I to the Lord. He's been doing the same thing. He does the same thing today that he was doing in the days of Job, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour to blame us and to accuse us. And he and the Lord have a conversation. And the conversation went something like the Lord kind of starting it. Where have you been? And the devil says, I've been going around to and fro. It's interesting how the devil tells the Lord the truth. The father of lies can't lie to the Lord. And he tells him, I've been going throughout the earth to and fro. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. And so then the devil and him have a conversation about him. And that's when the devil comes and allows, and the Lord allows Job to go through those physical trials. And then the devil comes back a little while later and says, the same thing, I've been going around to and fro on the earth. And the Lord says the same thing again to him. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. You tried it and you couldn't get to him, could you, devil? And the devil says, yeah, but you've put a hedge about him. You protect him. But take that protection away, skin for skin. How about I do something to his physicality? If I touch his flesh, he says, go ahead. Just don't kill him. And so the devil comes, and what does he do? He gives him a sickness of boils. And I've never had a boil. In a junior high class, a young man said that he had a boil once, and he kind of gave us a description of it, and that was all we needed to hear about one boil. But the Bible says that Job had boils from his head all the way down to his feet. So there is the testing of Job of the physical nature. Now we get to number four, the five counselors of Job, and we'll be done here. Would you please look at chapter 2? And as Job is going through this, his first counselor comes to him to help him throughout these trials. And of course, it's his wife. And the Bible says, then his wife said unto him in verse 9, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. I believe that Job's wife was a good woman. I believe that Job's wife was a great wife. I mean, think about it. She also lost her children, didn't she? She also, in a way, lost her husband, didn't she? He wasn't the same man that he used to be. So I don't know who had it worse. I wouldn't say that Job's wife didn't go through it at all. And what does she say? She says, do you still maintain your integrity? Of course, the answer from Job is, yes, I do. Her answer was, curse God and die. Just give up. That also gives us kind of a more visual description of what Job looked like. We have a man who is physically dying in front of his wife. I can't picture a man full of boils and sickness. He makes a description about it, but we won't look at it. He describes how there are clots of dust all around his body, all on his body, and maggots and worms through that. The Bible says he would take a potsherd and scrape himself to relieve the pain. And from that, he was in ashes as well. And from that, you would have clots of dirt through in his skin and within the wounds, maggots and worms on him. I mean, his wife is physically watching her husband die. And in her opinion, sweetheart, I'll see you in heaven. And to Job, his answer was basically, I've worked my whole life with integrity. I'm not about to stop now. I have integrity. And what does he say to her? He says, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. He says, sweetheart, you are not a woman of the East. You are my wife, and you have integrity as well. And he uses the plural pronoun. If you look at the middle of verse 10, he says, what shall we, you and I, receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, the Bible says, Job sinned not with his lips. Then we come to the second counselor, which is Eliphaz. Turn quickly to chapter 4, verse number 7. Eliphaz, one of the three friends of Job, those three friends come to Job, and those three friends from a distance couldn't get any closer to him, because when they saw him, the Bible says they stopped in their tracks, they reached down on the ground, they threw dust in the air, and then when they came to Job, the Bible says they sat there, I think it was for what, 7 days? 7 full days that they sat there and didn't say a word, but just looked at him. Now, I cannot put that image in my head to where that would cause me to stop and just simply stare at someone for 7 days out of pity or out of unbelief. But then the pity and unbelief turns to criticism. And those three friends really don't turn out to be the right friends. If you look at just one verse about Eliphaz, because he's going to try to comfort him, and boy, he has many verses of so-called comfort. But what does he say? One thing he says, look at verse number 7. Because at the end of Job, God gets very angry at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, these three friends of Job. He gets very angry at them. And here's why. Verse 7, Eliphaz says to Job, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off?" He says, "You're not as innocent as we thought. Whoever went through anything like this who was innocent of anything wrong? Job, apparently, what you've told us that you were and what you demonstrated in front of us that you were, apparently, you were not that." The next friend is Bildad. Go over to chapter number 8. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have Job and Eliphaz going back and forth. Then we get to chapter number 8, and we have a man named Bildad. What does Bildad say? Look at verse number 13. He doesn't comfort him very well either. Verse 13, the Bible says, "So are the paths," Bildad says, "so are the paths of all that forget God. And the what? Hypocrite's hope shall perish." He looked right at his friend Job, and he called him a hypocrite. The only person that knows if you are a hypocrite is you. The only person who knows if I'm a hypocrite is me, apart from the Lord. And the Bible says here that the friend, so-called, of Job named Bildad looked at him and says, "You're a hypocrite. You're not what you claim to be." Verse 13, "So are the paths of all that forget God." Verse 14, "Whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be a spider's web." And then he says this. I'm to think, you know, when someone's going through a trial, I really sometimes just don't know what to say at times. I can remember as my grandpa McKinney was wheeled out of the apartment after he had passed away, we just sort of sat there back in 03, our whole family around the dining room table, and my grandma McKinney, she at that moment just lost it and put her head in her face in her hands and just wept and wept and wept and wept as they had wheeled his body away. And at those sort of moments, you really don't have the exact words to say. But Bildad did, and you remember what happened to his children. And I don't know why he would say this. Look at it, verse number 15, talking about the hypocrite. He says, "He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand." In other words, you're leaning on the spirituality that we thought you had, and it doesn't hold up. You're not as spiritual as we thought. And he uses the analogy of a crumbling house. Poor choice of words there. Then we get to Zophar. To Zophar, we got to go all the way to chapter 20, because between these chapters, we have conversations between Job and Eliphaz and Bildad. In chapter 20, we come across a man named Zophar. Chapter 20, look at verse 27. Let's see if Zophar is any different. Well, verse 27, he says, "The heaven shall reveal his iniquity." The Lord will tell us, and it looks like Zophar says to Job, the Lord is telling us now what kind of a man you are. Verse 27, "The heaven shall reveal his iniquity. The earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart. His goods shall flow. This, that, and the other." These three friends were of no help at all. But then we get down to the end of it, and we come across a man named Elihu. Now, I have really taken a liking to this man, Elihu. He wasn't perfect. God, after Elihu, go over to chapter, towards the end of Job, chapter 32. After Elihu speaks and Elihu sort of helps Job, the Lord pushes all three of them out of the way and then gives it to Job. But this man Elihu is who I really want to talk about. The Bible says he was a Buzite, and we're all familiar with the Buzites of the Bible. I think the man Buz, he had a brother named Uz or Huz, and as far as we can tell, they were perhaps twins. And they were, I believe they were nephews of Abraham. And so this particular man, Elihu, was a descendant of this particular man, Buz, because the Bible says he was a Buzite. And what does he say? I want to point out a couple things and then pick out one particular verse and then really make a hard pivot to the application. If you look down at verse number 3, "Also against his three friends was Elihu, was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job." That doesn't sound like politics. And today, "they found no answer yet condemned Job." Now Elihu speaks. What does he say? Verse 4. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was what? Kindled. Verse 6, and Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in ye, all four of you, especially the three friends. He says, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, day should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is, I love this verse, and I love another verse out of here. He said, but there is a spirit in man. I just can't help it. I've heard what you said about Job, and I know what you're saying about Job is absolutely false. And now that you're all done speaking, in one verse he says, I'm like a bottle of wine, not an actual bottle of alcohol, but an animal skin of wine that is just waiting to burst, he says. If you look at verse 7, he said, I said, day should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there's spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise. Just because you have experience, very bold young man here, he looks at these three older men, especially these three, and says, just because you have experience, he says, doesn't mean that you have wisdom of God in you. Verse number 9, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show you what? Mine opinion. And he talks, he's a little upset at Job for allowing these three men to criticize him. And now if you go over to chapter 33, and if you look all the way down at verse number 5, and here's where we will get the application. Verse 5 says, if thou canst answer me, Job, set thy words in order before me, stand up. And so Job, I imagine, with as much strength as he had, he tries to stand up. Elihu looks at Job, and he says this, verse 6. He says, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. See, one of Job's wishes was that he could talk to God and find out what all of this is about. And of course, in the next chapter, unbeknownst to these men, God's going to do that. A whirlwind is going to come. It's going to go from the sky to the ground. It's going to be stationary, and God is going to speak to Job out of that whirlwind. But in the next chapter, Elihu doesn't know that's coming. And Elihu says this in verse 6 again, behold, I am according to thy wish. In God's stead, I also am formed out of the what? Clay. The application is this. In God's stead, formed out of clay, I can go back in my mind and see people who were in God's stead, yet formed out of clay. As teachers, as Sunday school teachers, that's something, as people who work with youth, that's something that you and I need to have in our minds all the time. And I'll give you a couple examples. But you and I need to have in our minds that, number one, we are in God's stead in a certain way. We represent God to our young people. And when our young people see us as church members, they see what they think God is. As a kid, anytime I thought of what God's face looked like, the face that would always come to my mind was my dad's face. Maybe that meant my dad represented God in my home as well as he could. Because when I thought of what does God look like, the face of God came to my, or the face of my dad came to my mind. And one thing you and I need to remember is we are in God's stead, yet made out of clay. I think of several men of old. Brother Dan Daniel, we saw his picture on the screen just last week. I first go to the place where our family sat over in the Jack Hiles Auditorium. And I think of people who were in God's stead, yet made out of clay. I think of Dan Daniel, who sat behind us and got to know him fairly well, especially during the song service. Imagine that voice sitting right behind you. I wrote down an unknown usher. I don't know how old I was. I do know how old I was, but I don't know who the usher was. I know how old I was because I remember looking at the baseball card there during the offertory. I mean, what kind of boy doesn't bring a stack of baseball cards to church? And during the offertory in those days, I had a little pack of baseball cards, and I'm going through these baseball cards, and I can remember looking at the 1988 or 89 tops of whoever it was, and I'm skimming through that as Mrs. Colson's playing for the offertory, and I'm not interested in the offering, I'm not interested in anything else except for what baseball cards I got in front of me. And I was sitting on one of the chairs right there on the aisle, I want to say it was Tom Kniezer or perhaps Brother Vaprizan, but one of those next Sunday mornings as I'm deep into the baseball cards, the usher standing there, and I can see at that time it was a gold jacket. I could see his gold jacket, and I knew he was there, and all I needed to be aware of is when the offering plate came to me, I was to do this and then do that and then get back to my baseball cards. And as I'm sitting there looking at those baseball cards, a little plastic baggie dropped in my lap. I looked at that plastic baggie, and there were a bunch of old 70s and early 80s baseball cards in there. I remember looking up at the man, but I don't know who he was. Today I can't tell you who he was. Again, I think it might have been Tom Kniezer or perhaps Brother Vaprizan. Dave Petropoulos. He's the man that if you shake his hand, he'll say, "How does it feel to shake a man's hand?" And the answer is, "Good." Because you got to get in there, don't you? I mean, you got to, and if you don't get in there right away, it's done. Your fingers are crushed. Again, men who were, and in Brother Dave's case, are in God's stead, yet formed out of the clay. I didn't have this man's name written down, but I saw him, Brother George Zaris. I remember growing up with Apollos and was having too good of a time over at your house and him having too good of a time over at our house. I got to know Brother George Zaris through Little League and different things. Dr. Cal Streeter, Brother Joe Woosley, then Sunday school teachers, Bob Pearson, Ray Shalafu, Pete Richter, Elliot Neinmeyer, Bruce Flesher, men who were in God's stead yet made out of clay, men who represented God to the youth. Where we are searching for who God is and wanting to know what God is like, and all we can see are the men in front of us who represent God in some way. And we're getting our idea of what God is by these men. But then we move to the present. I'm very happy for the men that influenced my kids. And I've written down just a couple. I think of a man like Jack Huckins. I think of a man like Antonio Santos. We were at our baseball practice the other day for the high school. And it's freezing outside. It's, you know, it's a balmy March afternoon, and we're freezing outside, and we're in the outfield, and my son Mark is about, I don't know, 20 feet away from me or so, and I hear, I didn't know it was Brother Santos at first, but I hear someone yell my son's name, "Mark, Mark," and you said something to him, I don't know what you said, but whatever you said, he repeated it back to you from the outfield, then you repeated it to him, then he repeated it to you, and right away I understood, okay, that's a little Sunday school camaraderie right there. Very happy for the men in my children's life who are in God's stead, yet formed out of clay. Think of a man like Steve Depper, my son Anthony's Sunday school teacher, who likes to show up on a Saturday afternoon when we least expect it. And there he is. And my wife, "Oh, I didn't clean this, I didn't clean that." And Brother Depper's already in the house. You know, he knows where the front door is. There he is. There's Brother Depper. Can't miss him. I had his brother Brian as a teacher. But I'm very happy that my son and my children can look at men like that, and they get their idea as to who God is through us who are formed out of clay. Harry White and men along the lines of him. The summertime influence. We're coming on summertime. And boy, to keep our boys, to keep men in front of our boys during the summertime. To keep them away from certain things, yes. But let's get our young boys around as many good men as we possibly can during the summertime. And I've coached in our Little League for a good long time, and I really enjoy it. And this is not a plug for First Baptist Church Little League. But I'm so glad that when I came home once and my dad said, "Adam, you're going to go out for Little League?" And I said, "No, I don't want to." Because the previous year we were 0-11 or 0-12. And here I am, a third grade boy, and I don't want to go out for baseball. And I said, "No." He said, "You know what? I'm going to talk to Coach Bob about that. See what he says." My dad came back to me and said, "Oh, Bob wants you to play. Bob Shawforth wants you to play. He said he'd miss you, this, that, and the other," you know, laying on real thick. And so I thought, "Oh, okay, if he wants me to play." And I'm so glad that when I told that to my dad, and I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm glad that when I told my dad, I don't want to play, that my dad said, "No, you're going to play." He had not done that, I would not have been able to know that man, Bob Shawforth, for those years. Men like Steve Alberts, who's in heaven along with Bob, men like Gary Sumner and Rick Heights and Rick Nelson, and good men like that during the summertime. One of the best sights to see in Little League is not the chaotic moments of T-ball, but right before the game starts and we're lining up for our national anthem, And you see a long line of boys on this foul line and a long line of boys on this foul line. And what else do you see? You see 3 to 4 men standing there alongside those boys who aren't there to, we're not pretending to be major league managers most of the time. We know we're not. We know that what we're doing is influencing these boys and showing them who God is from people who are standing in God's stead, yet made out of clay, doing our best. And that last phrase is where we'll end, out of clay. We got to be careful too. We got to remind ourselves that we are made out of clay, staying right with God.